also wanted to repeat what we mentioned before, that Sunday morning is going to be a start of the new class session. So if you haven't signed up for one of the new classes, I would ask that you please do that. You should have an email from Phil Davis. You can just go open that email, click on the link, and it'll take you to a form. You just put some simple information in there and just select which class you want to take. The choices are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that's taught out here, Galatians that's taught in the adult classroom, and then if you consider yourself a young adult, you could also sign up for the Parables of Jesus class. Also wanted to repeat some great news for those that may not have been here Sunday night. We have two new members, John and Leah Jennings, so it's so good to have you with us. In addition to that, they are expecting their first child. Baby is due in August, and so thankful for that, and we rejoice with you. So great to have them here and to know that their family's growing. That's all the announcements that we have tonight. I'm going to go ahead and lead us in a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed our classes. Our Father, we humbly bow before you now, thanking you for all the wonderful blessings that you so richly give to us. We thank you for the good day that we have had and the beauty of the day. We're so thankful for this opportunity that we have to come here together tonight. We're thankful for the health that all of us here present have that's allowed us to be here. And we pray that you'll please be with all those that we just mentioned that are unable to be with us tonight. We pray that they will get well soon and that they will there'll be minimal suffering for the things that they're going through. We thank you for the word that you have given to us to guide us in the ways of this life. We're so thankful that you've given us a path back to you through your Son, his sacrifice. We pray that you will always forgive us when we fail to do the things that we should and do the things that we shouldn't. We thank you for all blessings that you so richly provide. In Jesus' name, amen.
during the announcements.
This is the last class of this session.
So we'll finish up our study of the Holy Spirit this evening,
and then new classes
will start on Sunday. Phil asked me to announce that there are some sheets at the back for the class that we meet here in the auditorium on Sunday. If you signed up for that class and you wanted hard copy or didn't get the digital copy, you can pick up some notes there in the back on the sanctified table.
So
this evening we're talking about lesson 9, and what we're going to try to do is cover two key passages
that deal with some difficult
questions, or at least difficult as accounted by some, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Romans, the 8th chapter, and so turn over there, if you will. We're going to look at the text in some detail. Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27 seem to deal with the Holy Spirit and prayer. And so let's read them together here. Maybe I should stop and do this later, but it'd be better to do it now. If you look at the chapter 8, you're going to find that there are several indications that this entire chapter is talking about what God is doing in favor or to the advantage of the believer. There's therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus is how the chapter begins. And you'll see throughout the chapter references to things that God has done to try to help Christians. And the Holy Spirit figures prominently in this chapter, all the way down to, we're going to read verse 26, but all the way down to verse 17, where you've got several mentions of the Spirit. We talked just in a recent class about being led by the Holy Spirit, and that's the first part of Romans 8. We looked at that passage in some detail in the last class. So let's now look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our you do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Those are the two verses that we want to...
Yes, sir.
Who said it? I might have known. How's that, Doug?
I'll see when you continue talking.
How's that, Doug? Okay. So verses 26 and 27 are the verses we're concerned with. Just a couple of notes here,
and I'm going to follow
some of the outline of the lesson here. I want you to note, I've actually put the New Living
Translations
verse, always a paragon of translational accuracy. And here, they added a couple of words. They added the word holy in verse 26 twice. It's not in the original text. Now, someone says, so what?
Because
they also capitalize Spirit, which is typically indication by the translators that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, not man's spirit, our spirit, or some attitude. And we talked in the past about, in fact, in the very first lesson, we talked about the fact that the word spirit can be used in more than one way, depending on the context. That's how we'll determine, in most cases, which spirit is being talked about. Well, the ESV and the New Living Translation, and virtually every other translation that I consulted, and I consulted probably the better part of 20 translations, they all Spirit. Now, that's the opinion of the translators, because the original documents, what Paul would have written to the Romans, were all written in unseals, capital letters, without spaces. You wouldn't know that it was capital Spirit versus lowercase Spirit to indicate man's spirit. I want you to go back in the chapter here and take a look at verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15. Verse 15,
Romans 8:15.
I'm reading from the ESV. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery What's the meaning of spirit there? Yeah, that seems like attitude to me. The spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. In the ESV, spirit is capitalized there. So they're indicating the Holy Spirit, describing the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons. Well, maybe they got it right, maybe not. By whom and whom is neuter in the original text? We will talk about the Holy Spirit as He, as a person, but in the original Greek, pneuma, which is the word for spirit, is neuter. And the pronoun here is also neuter. So you would, that is the relative pronoun, by whom. So you would put those together, as the ESV has done, by whom we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. That's not an attitude, right? That's talking about man's spirit now. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. So in two verses, you've got three different uses of the word spirit. And you can tell by some of the verbiage, by pronouns, that sort of thing. So go back to 26 now. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Holy is not in the text. However, every version, as I suggested a few moments ago, every version I consulted capitalized Spirit. I think that's correct. I think we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. There are a couple of different views about what's going on in these two verses. One is that it is our spirit, man's spirit, that actually makes the groanings, and God hears our spirit, and He understands the intent of our heart, even though we may not be able to put those things into words. That's one view. If you take that view, then spirit here is probably not to be capitalized. It's talking about man's spirit. However, if you go back to verse 16, I apologize for yanking you around, but if you go back to verse 16, did you notice that it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spirit is identified. Now there we don't have any problem understanding which spirit is being referred to. When he's talking about the Holy Spirit, in verse 16 he says, the Spirit. And I want you to notice that in verses 26 and 27, it doesn't say our spirit. It says the Spirit. I think it's correct to say that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. So, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's the Spirit who's making the groanings, and He is interceding for us. Well, the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus our Lord. Who? Can the Holy Spirit be an intercessor for us? When Eric led the prayer before we dismissed to our classes, did he intercede with God on behalf of people who were sick, those who were traveling? Did he do that? In fact, we are told in the pastorals to make intercession for all men, including rulers and various other ones. Being a mediator and being an intercessor are not necessarily the same thing. You can be an intercessor without necessarily being a mediator. Jesus is the only mediator. But all of us, at times, are intercessors as we pray on behalf, we make petitions on behalf of others. That's what interceding would involve here. And so the Holy Spirit can be an intercessor without necessarily trampling on the role of the Son as a mediator. Does that make sense to everybody? Comments or questions at this point?
Okay.
So, and he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I would suggest to you that this passage is in fact talking about intercession by the Holy Spirit on occasions when perhaps we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to pray for, or perhaps we have desires that we can't really put into our own words. You ever have those kind of situations? You ever in a situation where your emotions are running high and it's difficult for you to put into words what you want to say, or what you the things that you're feeling, the things that you want to say to God? You ever done something and you're just totally ashamed of what you did, and you go to God and it's just you the words that you think of are just not strong enough? You ever feel that way? Am I the only one? I think we do experience that from time to time. And I think that's the exact kind of situation that this passage is talking about. I think there are times when we don't know what to pray for. It's not that we're ignorant. It's that there are different things that we're looking at, and we don't know which is the one that we really would be best for us. And I think on occasions like that, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts, if you noticed in the lesson, this would be at the bottom of page 43. There are a number of passages that refer to knowing or searching the hearts of men. And you look at those, and it's God or the Lord. This continues on into page 44, the top of page 44. And Revelation 2:23, that I am he who searches mind and heart, in the letters to the churches at of Asia. And so he who searches the hearts, God knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Comments or questions, anybody, about what we've said so far? Does that seem pretty clear to everybody? I said before that all of the translations that I consulted, they all capitalize Spirit. There's one place where here, let's see, I'm not sure if I can pick out the right place. It's in verse 27, I believe. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because, and Spirit's not in the text. The ESV puts Spirit there. If you're reading from the New King James Version, what does your version say? Anybody? It says he. He, and they just pulled the verb, the subject rather, off of the verb. Could be he or it, but he seems appropriate for the context. But Spirit's not in there. And I'm just pointing out that the ESV did the same thing that the New Living Translation, always a paragon of translational accuracy, did by supplying words that are not in the text. And when you capitalize Spirit in an English translation, are you not suggesting one meaning over another meaning, as opposed to something that's neutral? But you really have to do that, don't you? In the lesson, I noted that's kind of unavoidable. Because you're going to translate Spirit, pneuma, with Spirit. If you translate it with a small s, you're also accommodating a view that it may be man's spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit. If you translate it with a capital S, you see what I'm saying? There's really no way to be neutral in this by the translators, I'm saying. But I think they got it right. From the overall context of the chapter, I think this is from some of the pronouns or lack of possessive pronouns, I think indicates that we're talking about the Spirit and not man's spirit. All right, comments or questions before we move on, because we're going to go on to another subject if we're good with this. Yes, Ben.
I just, we were talking briefly about verse 15
the spirit of slavery versus the spirit of adoption.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder, could that, John, that not be, the Holy Spirit is also a lowercase spirit, nature.
Of
sorts. So could it be talking about, you haven't received a spirit that's of slavery, but you have received a spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, that is of adoption.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was talking just before about all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Yeah, I think that's possible. Because as you noted, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. God is spirit, John 4 says.
So it could be talking about the Spirit, just talking about a spirit, probably the Holy Spirit there, or maybe some other spirit. But I tend to think that's attitude. But I think what you're saying is possible. I would certainly consider that as a possibility. Anybody else? All right, well, let's talk about the other text that we wanted to, and there's actually more than one text that we want to consider, and it has to do with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All of you have heard of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? I cannot tell you how many times I've had people ask me, well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And it's obvious that they're concerned they've committed that sin. So I think it makes sense that we ought to at least try to identify what the Lord was talking about. There are two passages here that I think are helpful in particular. Go to Matthew 12. And let's, before we read the entire passage here that we're looking at, we're only looking at a couple of verses actually. Matthew 12. I want to talk to you about the overall context. You have to go back to verse 22 to kind of pick up the greater context of the statements that we're going to be looking at. And I think it would be worthwhile for us to read beginning of verse 22 all the way down to verse 32, the verses in question. Verse 22 says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed it so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" Son of David is a catchphrase for the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the Son of David. That's based on 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, where David receives that promise that his son will sit on an everlasting throne. And so Son of David became kind of an identifier of the Messiah. So the people are amazed and they're asking, could this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Beelzebul would be essentially another name or term for Satan. And they're accusing Jesus of casting out this demon from this man by the power of Satan. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." Well, I want to deal first of all with what we're talking about as far as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. In the lesson notes, perhaps you had an opportunity to look at these under on page 44 there under relevant points, letter B there, the meaning of blasphemy. And I noticed that at least on my copy, the I is missing. iota. It's blasphemia. I'm not sure what happened to it, but anyway, that's the word that this comes from. And if you notice from the definitions there, it says that railing, blasphemy is practically confined to speech defamatory of the divine majesty. So when you're speaking against, reviling one of the three persons who are referred to as God, then that's blasphemy. Bedag suggests that it's the idea of slander or defamation, all abusive speech. Well, how would that apply in this particular situation? Well, two things I want you to look at, I want you to notice. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. I made the comment early on in our study that I believe that Jesus did the miracles that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go over to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10, I want to reference a verse over there, and then we'll come back here to Matthew 12. Acts 10 and verse 30, let's go to verse 36. The context of Acts 10 is that Peter and some Jewish Christians have come to Cornelius' house. They've been summoned by Cornelius, encouraged by God to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and others who had gathered together. And so Peter's in the midst of his sermon here in verse 36. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God anointed, the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. When did God do that? When did he anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit? Any ideas? I believe that's correct. I believe, as Kevin said, that it was at his baptism. You remember that something really extraordinary happened at Jesus' baptism. A voice from heaven is going to refer to Jesus as his beloved Son, but there's going to be the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and lighting on Jesus. Do you remember if Jesus ever performed a miracle prior to that time? Yea, nay?
Not in Scripture.
Well, that would be all we could consult, Brother Copeland, to know whether he had done any miracles before then. Not according to Scripture, the elder Brother Copeland. There's no record of Jesus doing any miracles until after his baptism, after he has this has happened to him, the Holy Spirit has descended upon him. And so here's my point. In Acts 10, Peter suggests that Jesus did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he does that indirectly, obviously. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good. I don't think it's accidental. Those two phrases are next to each other, contiguous. The other thing is that in Matthew 12, Jesus himself says, if it's by the power of Beelzebub, you know, that's one thing. But if I do it by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus wasn't saying if, he's saying that's how I did it. In Luke's account, in chapter 11, I believe it is, of this same incident, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and here the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned as being the means by which Jesus cast out this demon. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom, the power, the rule of God, that's what kingdom usually means, kingdom of God has come upon you. Then in verse 29, he talks about, just a real quick illustration here, he talks about you can't go into a strong man's house and steal him blind without first subduing him. So the thief, if he's going to go in and plunder the strong man, he has to have power over the one that he's taking from. Jesus has just cast out a demon who was under the power of Satan. And Jesus' point is, I can't do that unless I have greater power than the one who I'm stealing from, if you'll follow the parallel here. So whoever's not with me is against me, verse 30, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. The Pharisees are saying Jesus did this by the power of Beelzebub, when in fact it seems pretty clear that he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's slander. That's reviling. That, I think, in this circumstance, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Speaking against the Holy Spirit in the sense of attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, which is just another way of talking about Satan. All right, let me stop at this point and ask if there are questions or comments. Anybody? Yes, Ralph.
The Spirit should be recognized as God. They rejected Jesus even though he was God, but they got somewhat of a pass in that sense because they weren't doubting God, they were doubting Jesus as God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So I felt like that's why the harsher judgment, if you will, was against the Spirit. Because the Spirit was being equated with evil. And the Spirit was serving God. They were questioning Jesus as God.
Yeah, you're jumping to the second issue, and that is why the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Son. I'm just trying to confirm that we're talking about what we understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. And I think could be other things involved besides this, but I think it has to be the same general category of speaking or slandering the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have to specifically say, well, the Holy Spirit is equivalent to Satan, and that's how Jesus... That was a specific charge that was a slander, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see that? I want you to understand the general nature of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Then we'll talk about the difference between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah, Eric? Well, here it says, verse 31 again. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. In this context, it's not Satan who's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who are making the charge that Jesus had cast out this demon by the power of Satan. They were the ones guilty of the blasphemy. Would Satan do the same thing? Yes, I think he would. But here the context is people. And I think people can be... Maybe we should talk about why it is that you can't be forgiven of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you that it's almost a truism. And by that I simply mean that the way that you would be forgiven of sin would be through the knowledge that God has given us through the Holy Spirit, the gospel, so that we understand how to seek forgiveness. But if you blaspheme, if you slander the Holy Spirit, remember, we've emphasized this, is the revealer, was the revealer of this word, of God's word. So if you're going to reject the Holy Spirit and His power and His position, what's left to you? How are you going to be forgiven of your sins? In chapter 10 of Hebrews, there's a section there beginning in verse 26 that talks about the one who has rejected Jesus, has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. There's no more sacrifice for sins for that person. Why is that? Right. They've rejected, Danielle says, they've rejected the only way that you can be forgiven. Jesus is not plan A, and then there's a plan B in case you don't like plan A. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. So if you reject Jesus, isn't any other means of forgiveness. It's not that a person who sins can't be forgiven. Incidentally, in church history, there were some church fathers who took that position that Christians who sin couldn't be forgiven, which is why it became popular. In fact, Constantine, the first Christian emperor, waited until his deathbed to be baptized. You want to be baptized too soon, lest you sin after your baptism. Baptism's for the forgiveness of sin, so you wait until the very last minute. Hopefully you can anticipate that wisely.
And then you're baptized,
but you don't sin afterwards. That's a total misunderstanding of both Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Both passages that talk about it's impossible to renew someone to repentance, or there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In both cases, what's critical is the attitude of the person under consideration. We're not talking about the Christian who sins out of weakness or ignorance. We're talking about the one who, as the King James Version used to translate, sins with the high hand. In other words, this is someone who's rebellious, who just says, I don't care what God's law says. This is what I'm going to do. Well, where would that person seek forgiveness? Once you've denied Christ, once you've rejected Him, you're going to have to come back to Christ. Right? Because there isn't a plan B. However, take a look at this verse again. And whoever, well, verse 31, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So there is a distinction made between the Spirit and the Son, as Ralph pointed out. And the question is, what's the difference? Because I've just suggested to you from Hebrews 10 that if you reject the Son, there's no forgiveness for you, right? There's no B plan. There's no other route for forgiveness. Is it any different when you reject the Holy Spirit? Well, if you reject Christ, you're rejecting the sacrifice. If you reject the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting the one who made information known to us about how we could access grace through that sacrifice. That seems pretty similar to me. Is it to you? Are you following what I'm saying? On the last page here, I think it's the last page, next to the last page, of this lesson. Well, it's page 45. There are some quotations there. You may have had an opportunity to read them, but in case you didn't, I want to bring some of this information out just so that you can hear it and make your own analysis about its validity. The first quotation, this is under number 4 there, why is black blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable in contrast to all other sins. In fact, even speaking against the Son. So here's what Ryan says. As to Christ's teaching concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he mentions Matthew 12:32, that anyone with the evidence of the Lord's power before his eyes could declare to be satanic, exhibited a condition of heart beyond divine illumination and therefore hopeless. Divine forgiveness would be inconsistent with the moral nature of God. As to the Son of Man, in his state of humiliation, there might be misunderstanding, but not so with the Holy Spirit's power demonstrated. Do you understand the difference that Vine is making? He's saying the difference between the Holy Spirit and God's Son. Actually, Ralph, I think you said it. You said it kind of the opposite way, but you talked about the Holy Spirit's power is evident through the miracles, but Jesus looks like us. He takes on flesh and blood, and he looks like man. That's what Vine means when he says. He uses the phrase, as to the Son of Man, in his state of humiliation. Do you remember what Paul said about Jesus in Philippians 2? Remember he talks about the kind of attitude, verses 4, 1 through 4, kind of attitude we ought to have toward each other. You know, put other people's interested just in your own interest, but in the interest of others. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, quoting from the New Version. He talks about how Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself to take on human flesh and became obedient even unto death, even to the death of a cross. So that's what Vine's talking about when he talks about his state of humiliation. There might be some understanding, but not so with the Holy Spirit's power demonstrated. So maybe Vine says that may be the difference. That it would be easier to identify that this is the Holy Spirit acting, whereas it might be easier to think Jesus is just a man. That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? Would you agree that would be blasphemy against the Son if you ascribe to him only humanity and no deity? Okay, I saw some hands. David, I saw yours. Danielle, I think you had yours, and Ralph as well. Go ahead, in that order, please. Yeah, I think you're right. They finally came up. I think you're right about that. I think it would have been easy for them, blinded by their preconceived notions of what the Messiah was going to be. He was going to be this earthly king. He was going to be a man, God's anointed king, but they didn't see him as God in the flesh. So that they already had their minds kind of in a different direction, different path. Danielle? Well, you've asked a couple questions here, and the first one I really don't know the answer to because I didn't look up in the different versions whether it says Son of Man. I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that it says Son of Man in virtually every translation because that wouldn't have been a textual thing that would come under any kind of disagreement. To the second question, you know, Jesus referred to himself, particularly in Luke's gospel, he calls himself the Son of Man. John's gospel emphasizes the deity of Christ. Luke's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Christ. But it's Jesus himself who calls himself Son of Man. And so you see the humanity emphasized in Jesus' words. I think that's a fair possibility, that Son of Man here, instead of God the Son or Jesus Christ our Lord, but Son of Man, maybe they're specifically to emphasize a point similar to what Ralph said or identical to what Ralph said. Okay, Ralph, then Eric. You're going to pass? Okay, you don't have to bid this time. Go ahead, Eric. And to add to your point, that Jesus may have been saying this almost in a predictive way, anticipating that they were going to speak against him, even to the point of putting him to death, on the cross, Jesus says what? One of the seven sayings, Father, forgive them. So I see that statement as not just indicating that Jesus was willing for them to be forgiven, which I think is an important point, but also that that forgiveness possible. Otherwise, Jesus says something that seems to be nonsensical. So here are people who are putting him to death, and Jesus still seems to anticipate that they can be forgiven. Then when you go to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he declares, you put to death, the Son of God, and then they're offered forgiveness. So again, to your point, did you want to add something? Okay, as opposed to people during his public ministry who could see him personally and... Okay.
I don't know if there'd be much of a difference now between blaspheming against the Christ and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, because the only way we know about the Christ is through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I'm cautious about going to that point. You may be right. If you don't mind, we've got just a little bit of time, in fact, very little time. If you don't mind, I'd like to read a couple more passages here, quotes. The next one is by McGarvey in his commentary on Matthew and Mark. He says, why it is more certainly fatal to speak against the Holy Spirit than against the Son of Man may be in part beyond our powers of comprehension. That's the answer that I probably would go to. But this much we know, that one who speaks against the latter may subsequently be convinced by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and become a believer. But if he reject the evidence given by the Holy Spirit and ascribe it to Satan, he rejects the only evidence on which faith can be based, and without faith there is no forgiveness. If it be answered that a man might do this at one period of his life and subsequently be convinced and repent, we reply that this is precisely what the Savior in effect says he cannot do. And we therefore suppose that one who is so desperately wicked as to be guilty of this sin is already beyond the reach of redemption. Such was the condition of some of the Pharisees. Did you catch what he's saying? He's saying, you know, maybe some people might argue, well, if you slander the Holy Spirit, but then later on you change your mind, then you could be forgiven. But McGarvey says, no, that's what Jesus says can't be done. He can never be forgiven. And McGarvey would argue that there are some people who are beyond the pale of redemption. That's a pretty serious consequence. Think about that. Last quotation, we're running out of time here, by Chumley in his Gospel of Matthew. He says, despite the fact many have been haunted by the thought that they have committed the unpardonable sin, if you'll bear with me just for a minute or so, blasphemy against the Spirit is not one particular act, but a mindset characterized by flagrant, willful, and persistent unbelief. In several places, Scripture speaks of such defiance as unforgivable, and he mentioned some of those. They're listed, texts are down here in the below this. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not a case of God refusing to forgive, but of a person refusing to be forgiven. The only sin that is unforgivable is the rejection of forgiveness. So he takes basically the position that if you reject the Holy Spirit, you're basically rejecting your own forgiveness, because that's the only way you can be forgiven. It's interesting, Chumley makes the observation that this is not a one act, but that this is an attitude. How did he say it there? He says it's a mindset characterized by willful sinning. But in this context, it's at least illustrated by a single charge. You're casting out this demon by the power of Beelzebul. Is it possible that you could illustrate that mindset by a single act? Yeah, I think that's possible. But in this case, Jesus is talking about a sin. It's different than Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10 again. There you definitely get a mindset type idea. And so the answer to the question, can we commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is, oh, we've run out of time. I said I was only going to keep you a couple more minutes. I think it is possible for us to commit that sin. But I don't think that it involves any sin that a Christian who is trying to do right, who's trying to walk according to the Spirit, that kind of person doesn't commit this kind of sin. Does that make sense? You may also, I said I was going to quit. You may also want to factor in 1 John 5, where John talks about sins that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. I think sins that are not unto death are sins that are unforgiven, unrepented of, and unforgiven. I'm sorry? Did I say not unto death? Okay. It is time to quit. I meant it the other way. That are unto death are those sins that are not repented of, not forgiven. A sin that's not unto death is one that a person repents and can have forgiveness. All right, well, if I speak much longer, I'll just get into more trouble, so I have enjoyed the study of the Holy Spirit. We didn't by any means exhaust the subject of the Spirit's work and all of that. But hopefully it has kind of given you a taste, an appetite for further study. And I would encourage you to do that. Hey, Mr. Teagan.
This was a good class.
Thank you. Well, doesn't answer all the questions, but if it helps us clarify a few things, I think we're in the positive.
I feel like you covered some things that I don't recall you covering in the past.
Well, I'll tell you what. I know.